We know the Lord is all we need, but how does that look in our homes? And how do we hold to that when sometimes the stress that comes to bear in our homes just seems too great? For our guests, over these weeks from Mother's Day to Father's Day, we're looking at families. And we're thinking about restarting the family by going back to the book of Genesis and taking a look at some examples in the early days of history. Now, I want to let you know that there's a lot of Larry in these messages, and I apologize for that, all right? I really don't know any other way to talk with you about family but through my filter of my experiences as well as the experiences that I have journeyed through with others. So take it with a grain of salt, but every account that we look at in the book of Genesis is a litmus. It's a foundational point to help us understand God's plan for family. I don't know if you're like me, but I love discounts, right? And so on my keychain, in fact, I have it with me right here, I have a couple of those tabs on there, and when I go to a store, I swipe them, and I get a discount, or I rack up points for some sort of a discount that they'll tell me about later. Now, I'm aware that every time I swipe that, I'm telling them something about my purchasing habits and that they're building this super profile of me and know more about me than I know about myself. I know that, but I just enjoy being a valued customer and racking up the points. When I was a kid, my mom and my dad always got True Value and green stamps when they would buy gas, and they would put those in books and they would take me with them to the store to cash them in. Now, there's something about cashing in reward points that is truly very rewarding and gives you this feeling of euphoria as if there's something that you're buying that you didn't actually earn, right? And, of course, you know that you did. I have a cousin, Vieta, who is now retired, but she ran a counseling clinic in Cincinnati, Ohio for many years, and she used to talk about those green stamps and those top value stamps and also these scanners that we use to gain points. And what she said was that life is very much like reward points, only in reverse, right? And here's what she said. She said, do you realize that during the day, as you go through the course of a day, that you are picking up negative reward points, right? So when you pull out of your neighborhood in the morning and someone races to your bumper and tailgates you to the next stop sign, right? That's a negative point. When you stop at your favorite Minute Mart or your favorite store to get coffee, and there's a long line because people are buying lotto tickets, and I had that in my sermon, and Seth Cadell said, you've got to realize not everybody buys their coffee where they sell lotto tickets, all right? I said, okay, I understand that. But if there are people in line and you're in a hurry, a few more negative points, right? Then you get to your place of business, and there's an early meeting of some kind, and all the parking spaces are taken, and so you have to park a lot farther away, and there's another negative point. And then on your way from your car to the front door, you trip on something, and your coffee spills on the parking lot, right? Another negative point. Now, what my cousin said was that you put all of these negative points together, and you just keep swiping the card, or you keep putting the stamps in the book, and then finally, the book's going to get full, right? Finally, you're going to reach a certain plateau with your points, and it's going to be time to cash them in. And the only problem is that you don't know who you're going to cash them in on, or whether or not you're going to be the person who gets cashed in on, and pity the poor fool, all right, who happens to be around when you cash them in, right? Now, the problem is, of course, that sometimes we cash them in at home, don't we? Sometimes we have a tough day and all these things happen and we come home and our family knows just by the look on our face and our attitude and our demeanor that we're carrying around all these negative points. And they're just waiting for the trigger, right? For something to happen that's going to cause us to cash them in. And we usually cash them in on the wrong people. Now, I had that in mind when I thought about a couple of people in the Bible that we're going to take a look at today. And let me go back, and I want to take us through the book of Genesis a little bit during this family series, so let me set the stage again. Last week, we talked about Adam and Eve, and about God's creation of Adam, and how he formed Eve out of his rib, and how the two of them came together, man and wife, to form the first family, and how they sinned, and yet how God was able to bring hope to the world through Eve's offspring. And of course, that one who would eventually come would be Jesus Christ. But she did have, Eve, two children to begin with long before Jesus ever came to earth. And the first one's name was Cain, and the second one's name was Abel. The very first two children, very first two brothers, very first two siblings, and of course the family continued to grow. We don't understand, because the Bible doesn't fill in all the gaps, exactly what kind of childhood they had or how they came to be where they were when the scripture picks up the story. But somewhere along the line, Cain became a farmer, or at least he took care of the foliage of the ground, and that's how he fed himself. Abel was a herder and had animals. And so the time came when they both wanted to offer a sacrifice to God. And Cain offered some sort of a food sacrifice, and Abel offered some sort of an animal sacrifice. And we'll talk about those sacrifices in a little bit, but for whatever reason, God was displeased with Cain's sacrifice. And so Cain was filled with rage and jealousy, and he met his brother Abel in a field, and he killed him. And so the very first murder enters into human history. And I guess what you would have to say was, and we're going to get into this again, is that however it sort of transpired or developed, Cain developed so many points. He had so many stamps, so many negative reward points, that when the time came, he cashed them in. And Abel just happened to be there when he did. Now, conflict is a part of family. And I, for one, don't believe that it has to be a big part of family. In fact, I think that we determine to a great extent what kind of family we're going to have and how we're going to deal with conflict. But we are going to have conflict because we're personalities and we have dreams and aspirations and we have stress in our life, and so you're just going to have that. But how you deal with it is what's important. And where you go after you have conflict is very important. And how you feel about each other is really how you determine what kind of family you have, I think, ultimately. So we're gonna look at Cain and Abel this morning. And we're going to look at what Satan did in their relationship with each other. And again, there's a lot of Larry in this, so I apologize, right, for that ahead of time. Because I want you to know, you take it with a grain of salt. You take the principles that appear to me, and then maybe you apply them in some way and you go back and look at the text yourself and see if there's some other messages there. But these are the things that occurred to me as I realized that families who are able to deal with conflict and resolve conflict and grow through conflict without letting Satan gain a foothold in their hearts and in their home are successful families. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4 verse 27, the Apostle Paul was talking about the life before Christ and the life after Christ. And he used that word specifically. He said, don't let Satan gain a foothold. And so that's my goal this morning, is to maybe allow you to kick Satan's foot loose just a little bit if he's gained a foothold in your family, in your personal life, so that your family will be richer and your relationships will be deeper, and you will be more inclined to seek God instead of the kinds of things that Cain sought with Abel. All right, the first thing that I saw, and these are more from the perspective of what Satan was trying to do to Cain and Abel and in their family. First of all, Satan turned worship into a competition, right? Satan turned worship into a competition. So let's go back and let's look at these sacrifices for just a moment. What was wrong with Cain's sacrifice? And why was God more pleased with Abel's sacrifice? Well, there have been a lot of guesses on that. Some people have said that the reason God enjoyed Cain's sacrifice more than Abel's is because Abel's sacrifice more than Cain's was because Abel's sacrifice was an animal sacrifice and Cain's sacrifice was a grain or a food sacrifice, right? So some people have said that, well, that's not necessarily consistent with Scripture, because in the Bible, there were grain sacrifices. So it isn't that God wants an animal over grain or over food. So that may or may not have been it, but I don't really think it is. Some people have said that Abel brought the very best animal that he had for God, and Cain brought something that was inferior, that he didn't want to eat, to God. And so that would be the principle that when you give something to God, no matter what it is, you give your very best. And Cain evidently didn't give his best to God, and so God was displeased. And I can buy that. I can see where maybe that's what it was. But here's a third thought, and this is consistent with the whole storyline. Some people believe that Cain came with the wrong heart, right? That it really had nothing to do with the quality of his sacrifice or the type of sacrifice, although his heart might have influenced the quality that he brought. But Abel came to God, loving God and wanting to give God his best with a heart toward God. Cain came with a very lackadaisical attitude toward God and didn't have the kind of heart that God wanted. And so God looked on Abel's sacrifice with favor more than Cain's. So maybe that was it. I don't know, but I have a real inkling that it had a lot to do with attitude and not so much the actual sacrifice that was brought. Now, when it comes to worship and when it comes to anything that we offer God, I think we do have to be careful that we come with the right attitude. There was a passage in the New Testament in the book of Acts about a couple of people by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. And you may remember them. They were a husband and wife. And they brought a sacrifice to God, and they were both killed for it, right? You might wonder, what? They brought something to God, and they were both killed for it? Well, here's what happened. Ananias and Sapphira sold some property, and they brought the money to the apostles and laid it at their feet. And they led the apostles to believe that they had given them everything, all of the proceeds from the property. And yet they had held back some. And so first Ananias was confronted, and he lied about it, and so he was struck dead. And then Sapphira was confronted, and she lied, and she was struck dead. Now, you might think, well, that's horrible, but for whatever reason, God wanted to make his point that you don't lie to the Holy Spirit and you don't make a mockery of giving. There was a child song that we learned when I was very small, and it was all about Ananias and Sapphira, and this is just Larry, and I feel really bad about this, but the part that we liked the best as kids was Ananias and Sapphira did conspire a plot to cheat the church and get ahead. And they lied to the Holy Spirit. But then it says, and they both drop dead. And we would always go, yeah, all right? Now, I don't know why we did that, but that's what our teacher taught us to do. So maybe she wanted us to remember, do not lie to the Holy Spirit or you will both drop dead. All right? Why is that such a big deal? Well, a lot of people think the reason that Ananias and Sapphira tried that trick was because Barnabas, who was the one who had helped Paul, had just given a gift to the church. And he had given everything. And they had possibly seen the attention that he got when he did it, and they wanted to be like him. So their motivation for giving in the first place, outside of lying to the Holy Spirit, was because they turned worship and giving into a competition. Years ago, I was a dean at a middle school camp, and I always enjoyed being at camp, always enjoyed being dean, and it was out in this little camp in Kentucky, and the kids were mostly farmers' kids, but they came with money to give for missions. And I think our missions that week was Cookson Hills Christian Mission out in Oklahoma, where children would come and they would learn about the Lord with house parents. And so we were taking up money for that. And at the beginning of the week, we set our goal. And one of our elders from the church that I was preaching at, wonderful guy, his name was Vernon, right? And he was so generous. He came into one of our meetings, and here's what he offered to do. He said, I'd like to give $150 for this mission. And this was a long time ago, folks. That was significant now at camp. That was significant then. And he said, here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to put that out there as a challenge. And I'd like to challenge the kids to give $150 to match my $150, right? And I thought, well, wow, that's great, Vernon. Man, you got any more? All right, that's great. There was another man in the meeting with us. His name was Truman. And Truman turned to me. Truman was a farmer. And he just stared at me with these piercing blue eyes. And they could just see clean through you, all right? And he said, if we do that, then I won't be able to participate. And I was thinking, Truman, lighten up, right? Vernon's going to give $150. The kids are going to give $150. We're going to have all this money to give to the Cookson Hills Christian Mission. What's wrong with that? Truman said, I think we should teach the children to give because they love the Lord and that giving is not a competition. Okay. Okay, Truman, I'm going to go with you on this, all right? Because I really respected this man. We went ahead and set our goal. I forget what it was. But the kids did learn about the mission, and they did learn that they were giving because they wanted to give to the Lord. And at the end of the week, Truman and Vernon both put their offerings in, and we went well over the goal that we had set. Now, that's been a long time ago, but it reminded me how easy it is to make worship a competition, right? Even here at Northside, we have so many resources that God has given us, and we have so many exciting things that we do. But I would hope that children who grow up here at Northside would be taught a heart of service, which they are being taught, and that when they get older and when they leave this place and when they move away with their families, if they do, and they're in some other part of the world, that even if there is just one little church with 15 to 20 people meeting in it, in a place where they have few resources, but in a place where people desperately need God, I would hope that those kids would have a heart that would say, this is where I need to be, right? Because worship and ministry and the Lord's work is not a competition. It's all about asking ourselves, what would the Lord have me do? And why has he put me here? And why has he brought these people into my life? And what should I be doing here and now? And what I think happened with Cain is, for whatever reason, he saw his offering to God and his relationship with Abel as a competition. And do you know what happened? As soon as he crossed that line, then Satan had a foothold. And all of a sudden, things that weren't important anymore were important, like jealousy, like envy, like bitterness. When you have those things, then Satan begins to gain a deep foothold in your life, and all kinds of things start to happen. Now, it's not just with worship, folks. It's with everything. And I'm all for competition. I love competition. I competed with my siblings. I love competing with other people. You just give me a game, and I'm in it, all right? I love that. But when it comes to our commitment to God, that can't be how we view it. And when it comes to deciding what's most important in our lives, that can't be our perspective either. Let me ask you a question. If you have someone that you went to school with, maybe you went to college with, maybe kind of grew up with your families, do you compete with them sometimes, right? In your mind and in your heart? How do you feel when they drive up in a brand new automobile? How do you feel when you find out they've moved to a different neighborhood with a bigger house? How do you feel when they get a promotion? How do you feel when they get an honor that you haven't received? Simple fact is that if we're living our lives making the most important things in life a matter of competition, then sooner or later, Satan is going to have such a foothold in our life because we're going to have so much bitterness and resentment and jealousy amongst us in our family and with people that we love, that we are no longer going to be able to see clearly who we're serving and why, right? The point is, if you love God, you serve him. If you look to God as your rock and your salvation, you please him. And while we might have a competitive spirit and while there's a time for games, there's also a time to decide what is most important in my life. and what's most important in my family's life, and what's important about my family to me. And even if everything in my life that seems important went away, what would I want to keep? And certainly when you start to think that through and you start to ask yourself, what are the most important things to me? Then you start to realize that so many things in life that we make a competition of really aren't important. I wish Cain had said to himself, I'm not happy about this, but I'm not going to gauge my value and worth as a person based on my brother's sacrifice. I'm just going to keep looking at God and trying to serve him and trying to figure out how I can please him. Because when I stop doing that, then I get into trouble. But can't you just see Satan in Cain's life? Foothold. It's almost like a tug of war where you get a good foothold so you can pull on the rope. Boy, he's getting a good one. And he's getting ready to destroy Cain in the process. Well, the second thing I see in this account, and this is sort of the turning point, I think, in Cain's life, and that is that Cain's attitude went unchecked. Look at verse 5 just a second. It says, so Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. I did a little body language study this week to find out what downcast means. It means, of course, that your face is down. But when a person's face continues to be down when you're talking to them, it can mean that they feel guilty or that they're hiding something or that there's a rage in them that they're not really willing to let you see. So here was Cain walking around like this, and inside of him was jealousy and anger and bitterness because he had turned worship into a competition and his brother beat him and he forgot that he should live just to serve God. And doggone it, it wasn't going to be long before he was going to make what was wrong right. Right? Now, if you've had children either in your home or you've worked with children at all, isn't it apparent what's on their face? Don't you know when they're downcast? And have you ever tried to talk to a child who's downcast? Huh? I remember when my parents would talk to me and I would just be upset about something, and they would say something like this. They would say, Larry, get that look off of your face. All right? Now, how do you do that? All right? Get that look off of your face. What? I don't have a look. Get that look off your face. I don't have a look. Watch your tone with me, boy. All right? What tone? All right? So it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. Not that that's ever happened in your family. I saw that on TV somewhere and it reminded me. Countenance, your facial expression, your downcastness. It says something about what's going on the inside. Satan is gaining this foothold, and he's just grinding it in, and the jealousy and the bitterness and the anger is just getting worse, and it's welling up inside of you. And if you don't do something to check it, then the foothold gets deeper, right? I've watched coaches on the sidelines of games when a player does something out of character or maybe makes a mistake, and they come to the sideline, what? Downcast, right? Angry, mad at themselves, mad at the call, jealous, can't understand why things are going the way they're going. What does a coach do? What's a good coach do? He puts his finger up like this. He says, look at me. Look at me. And he pulls his player's eyes and mind off of what happened just a few seconds ago, because he knows if he can't get him back in the game, then he's lost the game, right? When our hearts go unchecked, then Satan has a free run, and the foothold gets deeper, and tragedy can result. My father was from a town in eastern Kentucky called Loyal, Kentucky, and I've talked about him, and I've talked about his Eastern Kentucky roots before. But he used to talk to me a lot about his family. And he used to tell me, my family loved to fight. He said, if my family didn't have something to fight about, they'd make up something to fight about, all right? Because they just loved to fight. He took me down to my roots one time in Eastern Kentucky, and while we were there, one of his cousins got shot in the street by another cousin. I thought, Dad, you're right. They love to fight, all right? And I don't know what it was over, moonshining I don't know, something that was going on in their lives. So here's what I think happens. When Satan gains a foothold and we forget that the only one that we really need to please is God, And jealousy and rage and envy and bitterness takes control of our hearts, and it remains unchecked. And we don't get our focus back. What happens is the things that are most important in our lives give way to the things that we think are important at the time. Now, this is Larry here. Totally Larry, although some of you probably learned some of the same things. The older I get, the less concerned I am about whether I'm right or wrong. Does that come with age? Huh? The less concerned I am about whether I'm right or wrong. Because what I've understood is that, and I know this may be hard for you to believe, but there are times when I think I'm right and I'm not really right, okay? Has anyone here ever experienced that? I think I'm right, but I'm not really right. Okay. There are times when I'm not really right and I think I'm right. But there might be times when I really am right, but if all I care about is being right, then I'm wrong. Okay? Did you get that? That's a big one, all right? If all I care about is being right, then I'm wrong. Okay? And here's why. If I look at the end game, if you will, what is it I hope to accomplish? And I fail to accomplish what I hope to accomplish because all I care about is being right, then I'm wrong, right? Because I have failed to accomplish what I wanted to accomplish because the thing that was so important to me at the time seemed more important than what was much more important, right? And my brain and my heart just got all skewed, and I lost my way. There's a passage in our account of Cain and Abel here, extremely important passage, right? It's in verse 6 and 7 of Genesis 4. The Lord came to Cain, and he saw what was going on. He knew Cain was upset because he had accepted Abel's sacrifice and not his. He knew that Satan had a foothold, and he was beginning to be filled with jealousy and rage and bitterness. And here's what God said to him. He said, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. But you must master it." I love that passage. Sin is crouching at your door. Satan is gaining a foothold. And if you're not careful, it's going to lead you to do something you wished you hadn't done. You've got to get a hold of yourself, Cain. You've got to master it before it's too late. And of course he didn't, but he had a chance. I told you that there'd be some Larry in this, and maybe there already has, but this is just totally me. And I've asked our camera guy, Keith, if he could turn our... Well, that brings us to our last observation, I guess, and this is the one that's the most troublesome, and that is that Satan gave Cain an opportunity for evil. So let's look at verse 8 through 12. It says, "Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?' 'I don't know,' he replied. 'Am I my brother's keeper?' The Lord said, 'What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you, and you will be a restless wanderer on the earth.'" Now, I might be reading into this passage just a little bit, but I think that Satan already had Abel and Cain where he wanted them before they ever came out into this field. First of all, if I was there at that point in time, I would have said to Abel, "Don't go, Abel, because something bad is bound to happen." And when they got out there, all that had to happen was for the opportunity. And then Cain killed Abel. Maybe you remember back in May, there was a soccer umpire by the name of Ricardo Portabella, I think was his name. And he was refereeing a soccer game, umpiring a soccer game. And he called a yellow card on a young man, and this young 17-year-old man came over and began to argue with him. And as he was writing down the information on the card, the young man hit him in the face, and the umpire fell to the ground unconscious. You may also remember from that article and also from that event that later on, the umpire went into a coma, And his family hoped at one time that he might survive, but then he passed away. And so now this 17-year-old man has been charged with murder. His name's being withheld and information about him because of his age. But I would suggest to you that when the information about this young man comes out, if it ever does, that what we're going to discover is that that shot that he took at that umpire, that was there long before he came out to the field. That there were some things in his life that caused him to be so competitive and combative in his spirit that he was not aware that all God really wanted of him was that he would love God and be loved by God. That he was not aware that sometimes you can be absolutely right and you can be wrong because the very thing that you want to make yourself happy in life is the thing you give up because you just have to demand that you're right. I would suggest that that's probably how he got out on that field that day. And so all he really needed was an opportunity. And when I think of family, when I think of the workplace or the neighborhood and all the places where we build relationships with people, I just see Satan lurking, crouching at the door in every situation, looking for opportunities to gain a foothold, to take our eyes off of what God wants us to be, to make us combative and comparative in our attitude toward others, and then to cause us to forget what's important, and then just put us in that place where all we need is the chance to sin. I've talked before about my father, and he had a lot of slogans that he would use that stuck in me. And the one that really sticks with me was one that he used to talk about in reference to his family. He was from Loyal, Kentucky, and people loved to fight in his family, just loved to. In fact, he said if they didn't have something to fight about, they would make up something, all right? That's how much they loved to fight. And he used to tell me, he said, Larry, I just don't want to live that way. He said, I made a decision a long time ago that I was going to serve the Lord, and there were things that were going to be important to me and other things that weren't. I just don't want to live that way. And then every now and then, he would see a family that just couldn't seem to remember what was really important. And he would say, and I know this is cliche-ish, but he would say, they just need to wake up and smell the roses, right? Y'all have heard that before. Wake up and smell the roses. And I used to listen to that, and I used to think, yeah, nice cliche, yeah, wake up, smell the roses. But the older I get, and the more I see people sucked into bitterness because they forget that God's the one that they're really trying to please, and the more I see people forget what's important because they just can't get around the fact that they think they're right, and they don't want to let go, and the more I see people step into opportunities to sin just because all they needed was the opportunity, the more I realize just how right my dad was. Every now and then, you just need to wake up and smell the roses. Wake up and remember that you have a God who loves you. You have a Savior who gave his life for you on the cross. You can live every day in grace. You don't have to worry about falling down because you can pick yourself back up and God's going to give you the grace to go on. So many of us have people in our lives who love us and care for us and sometimes take care of us through difficult times. We have brothers and sisters in Christ who are there to pray for us and support us and undergird us with so much. And yet in the course of competition and of combative comparison in a culture that sometimes truly forgets what's important, we come to a place where we lose sight. And so my encouragement to you as families and as individuals is don't lose sight of what's important to God. Don't lose sight of what's important to yourself. And don't ever come to a place where being right is more important than the people who are more important to you than anything in this world. And don't even let yourself get close to the place where Cain was. Don't even give Satan the opportunity. Kick the footholds out when you see them. And don't go to the field with Abel. And don't put yourself in the place where you might have an opportunity to sin. Because as God told Cain, sin is crouching at your door. You got to learn to master it. Because when you do, you can cover a multitude of sins. Let's bow. Father, I thank you for this example of Cain and Abel. It's a negative example, God, and I know that you put a lot of those in the scriptures for our welfare. I pray that you would help us to avoid the footholds that Satan just seems to be so skilled at gaining in our hearts, the ones that include jealousy and envy and strife and bitterness. God, help us to compare ourselves to nothing but you, and to count on you as the one who loves us and who values us and who makes us worthy. And God, I pray when we come to those places in our lives where we're about to lose sight of what's important, because the world is just so complicated, we've lost sight even of what we think is important. I pray you would bring us back to our senses, and that you would not only restore our souls, but restore our understanding of what's valuable. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for the sacrifice that he made for us. And help us to cling to it as the foundation of our lives, and to him as our example. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we want to offer an opportunity for you to make a decision. And if you've never made a decision to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then we want you to know this is a great time to do that, to come and to not only accept his grace that was poured out on the cross of Calvary, but accept his gift of eternal life, and also make a decision to follow him all the days of your life. If you've done that and you just need a church home, a place to be with brothers and sisters in Christ where you can stay focused on what's important, then we invite you to come and be a part of this church family. And if you just need to come and pray, to pray for perspective in a complicated world, then we invite you to come and do that too, as we stand and as we sing.